If I say he is risen, would you say he is risen indeed? And if I say it three times, will you respond three times? And if I say it with energy and passion, would you respond with energy and passion? Shall we? He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed. Lord, we give you praise today, this special, precious, treasured day. We thank you. We awoke and immediately had our hearts heavied with news of more bombings in Sri Lanka. And so we offer prayers, comfort, and peace. Forgive our speaker. You know his sins are many, and help us to see Jesus. Just Jesus. Through Christ we pray. And all the church said. Ask those who watched Kayla Montgomery run, and they will tell you Kayla was a steady runner, a sturdy runner, whip thin and determined, one of the fastest long distance runners in the country. The trained eye took note of her sturdy gait and her long stride. Her performance on the high school squad in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, caught the attention of coaches and competitors and colleges around the nation. She won state titles. She competed in nationals. She eventually landed a scholarship at Lipscomb University in Nashville, Tennessee. Had you watched her run, you would have been impressed. But had you watched her run, you never would have imagined this. She ran with absolutely no feeling in her legs. She was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis at the age of 14. And that disease causes nerve damage and interference between the brain and spinal cord and lungs. And body heat activates the disease, leaving Kayla completely numb, waist down. Still, she wanted to run. She told her coach, "I want to run, and I want to run fast." She did. At one time, she was ranked 21st in the nation. The numbness would begin to set in at about the first mile marker. After that, she relied upon momentum, as if running on autopilot to keep herself going. Running was doable, but stopping, now that was another factor. She would cross the finish line with absolutely no ability to decelerate. For this, she depended entirely upon one man, her coach. He was a fixture at the races. He was shouting, he was encouraging, he was prodding. But most of all, he was catching. His job was to catch Kayla. He would stand at the finish line waiting for her. She ran straight into his arms. It was no small collision. He didn't move. She didn't slow down. And when he was finally able to halt her forward progress, he would lift her 5-foot-1-inch frame and carry her to a safe spot. She could often be heard crying out, my legs, I can't feel them. And he would respond, it's okay. I've got you. You're going to be fine. And he would carry her to a place where he could give her water and ice. And gradually her body temperature would lower and the feeling in her legs would return. They had an agreement. She would run and he would catch. If he was not present to catch her, she would crash into the next obstacle, but she never crashed because he was ever present. That was his pledge to her. And this is God's pledge to you. Forgive the unsolicited reminder, but your finish line is drawing near. Every stride and step brings you closer to your final one. Every beat of the heart is a click of the countdown clock. Your breaths are numbered. Your days are measured. And no matter how well you run this race, friend, you're not going to run it forever. You're going to need some help because your strength expires at the finish line. The skill with which you've run, the capacity with which you've competed, that determination that has carried you around the track, your training, experience, and accomplishments, congratulations, but they mean nothing once you cross the finish line. You're going to need someone to catch you. And Jesus Christ has promised to be that someone. Just hours before his own crucifixion, he said, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He will not abandon you in your final moments. This is his promise. And this is the message of the resurrection. Why don't we begin by looking at this extravagant preparation? I'm in John chapter 19, actually reading an event that took place on the evening Christ was crucified, Friday evening. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take the body of Jesus. Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus because he was afraid of some of the leaders. Pilate gave his permission, so Joseph came and took Jesus' body away. Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus at night, went with Joseph. He brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. These two men took Jesus' body and wrapped it with the spices in pieces of linen cloth, which is how they bury the dead. In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden was a new tomb that had never been used before. So as the sun set on Friday, the Son of God was set in a Jerusalem tomb. Two disciples prepared the body of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. In God's plan, there is a place for men and women of influence and affluence, and that's exactly what these two men were. Both were leaders. Both were affluent, and both were stealth followers of Christ who came public with their faith in the final days. Now, they had nothing to gain in this act of service. As far as they knew, they would be the last ones to see the body of their Savior. They prepared a dead body for burial. They did not prepare a soon-to-be-risen body for a miracle. They doused linen strips in 75 pounds of ointment, 75 pounds. And they then swaddled the body, as was their practice, with the linen strips, much in the same way you might take an ACE bandage and wrap a sprained ankle, although they wrapped the entire body. The oils were intended to defer the smell of decomposition within for the future, but within a few hours those oils would harden into a case that would protect the body, serve somewhat as a shell, a cocoon, if you will, for the body of the dead. They would then take a strip of linen and wrap it from chin over the crown to keep the mouth from falling open. Please note the amount of oils used, mentioned by John. Did anyone note? 75 pounds. 75 pounds. Only days earlier, in an event recorded in John chapter 12, Mary had anointed Jesus with 1 pound of ointment, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Judas had criticized her, you'll remember. The perfume was worth an entire year's wages. Why wasn't it sold, he asked, and the money given to the poor? So if 1 pound could fill a house with aroma, can you imagine the fragrance of 75? It's like somebody tipped over a semi-truck of perfume. And if 1 pound was worth 1 year's wages, imagine the value of 75. This is a lifetime of earnings. What an extravagant gift. Upon completion of their work, the two men carried the body of Christ to the graveyard where Joseph of Arimathea had an unused tomb, just as the seed of Christ was placed in the unused womb of Mary. Now the body of Christ would be placed in the virgin tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But we're about to learn that he only needed it for a short time. We move from the preparation to the miraculous resurrection. The disciples were told to keep the the soldiers were told to keep the disciples out. Nobody remembered to mention to them to keep Jesus in. Early on Sunday morning, I'm in John 20 and verse 1. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So it's been 3 days now since the crucifixion. Friday was day one. Saturday was day two. Sunday is day three. Jesus had promised on the third day he would rise. He had made this promise repeatedly. Friday day one, Saturday day two. Friday evening was quiet, Saturday was somber. Friday the devils danced, on Saturday the demons feasted. On Friday the disciples ran away, on Saturday the disciples wept. On Friday heaven's finest son was placed in a tomb, on Saturday he spoke not a word. On Friday the angels lowered their heads, on Saturday they kept their vigil. But on the third day, in the heart of Joseph's tomb, the heart of Jesus began to beat. Can I get an amen? Yes. The heart of Jesus began to beat. And in that moment, Jesus rose from the dead. Oh, to have seen that moment. To have seen that moment. To have seen the sudden intake of air, to have seen those eyes blink open, and to see the smile. Oh, don't you know there was a smile that spread across the face of Christ. And Jesus rose from the dead. Demons dashed into a million shadows, and the devil's boast was once and for all time silenced. And in that moment, the cemetery of death became a maternity ward of life that gave birth to the question that to this day hell hates to answer. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? What follows in John's gospel is a quick flurry of discoveries and celebrations. Mary Magdalene saw the tomb and she assumed the worst. She assumed that somebody had stolen the body. She hurried and awakened Peter and John with the news. She said, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." John and Peter raced to the cemetery. I think this is fascinating. John loves to speak in third person, remember? So this is the story of John and Peter. They ran together, and the other disciple, that's John talking about himself, outran Peter. He's the halfback, Peter's the tackle. And came to the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths. These are the same ones that Joseph and Nicodemus used. Saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw this linen cloth lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the cloths, but look, folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and what, church? That's John's favorite word. He uses the word believe 99 times in his gospel, 3 times as often as Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined. He's telling us this is when I became a believer. He'd been a follower, but now he becomes a believer. He saw and he believed. He put his faith in. He did with Jesus what Kayla Montgomery did with her coach. She trusted him. He trusted Christ. He didn't say this after the other miracles. He didn't say this after the water became wine, or Jesus walked on water, or fed the crowds. He didn't say this after Jesus healed Bartimaeus or gave sight to the blind man or raised Lazarus from the dead. He was a follower then, but he's a believer now. So we have to ask the question, what did he see? What did he see that caused him to believe? He has yet to see the body of Christ. He has yet to hear the voice of Christ. He has yet to feel the touch of Christ. He will. In just a matter of moments, he will. But as of this point, he has only seen what you just read. What did he see that caused him to believe? Let's reflect upon this. Let's look at this. Honest examination. Here's what he tells us. Along with Peter, he saw the strips of linen cloth lying there. Now, what's important here is that John, writing as we remember in the ancient version of Greek, uses a phrase or a word for lying there, which can be literally translated in its original state. In its original state. What John is telling us is that he saw the hardened linen exactly how it was when Nicodemus and Joseph wrapped it around the body of Christ. With one glaring exception, Jesus was not in it. It appeared in the shape of a body. It wasn't cracked open or ripped apart. It was still intact, but Jesus was not in it. He had fled the cocoon. He had escaped it. So John began to process the evidence. Mary had said, well, they've taken the body. Maybe she assumed grave robbers did. Maybe she assumed friends of Christ did. But grave robbers could not have done this. Grave robbers could not have painstakingly somehow extracted the body of Christ from the hardened linens. They could, and why would they? They wanted to steal the body, they just steal the body. And the followers of Christ, why would they add indignity to death by extracting the body from what is intended to protect it and preserve it and honor it? John saw this and he believed. He began to tally up the evidence, the prophecies of Christ. The stone rolled away, the empty tomb, the linens, the wrappings in their original state. There's only one explanation. Jesus did this. He passed through the burial wrap like it was a sunrise mist. And in doing so, he left the message, nothing's going to hold me back. Not the rock of the tomb, not the shrouds of death, nothing. Death is dead and buried. And then there was the matter of the linen headcloth. Remember? He also saw that the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head was folded up and laid in a different place from the strips of linen. Again, grave robbers would have no reason to so carefully remove the napkin and then fold it up and place it in a safe place. If they did take it off for some reason, they would have thrown it in the corner. If it fell off, they would have left it in the dust. The same for the friends. Why would they fold it and leave it? John understood. He saw this. This was the work of Christ. The astounding declaration is that the first act of the bodily resurrected King of Kings was to take this napkin and to fold it and set it to the side where it would be found. I know what you're asking, what you're wondering. Well, then why? Why would Jesus do this? Does this folded napkin have any significance? Many people see a symbol here. A symbol that has something to do with the Passover celebration. At the Passover, which had been celebrated, you'll recall, just Thursday prior to Sunday's resurrection by Jesus and the followers in the upper room, the host would begin that celebration by taking a piece of unleavened bread, matzah bread, and he would break it. And he or she would take the bread and place it in a folded napkin. And then the host would take the folded napkin that encased the broken bread. And does anyone know what would happen next? It would be hidden the host would take it and hide it somewhere in the house. And then they would return and they would celebrate the Passover. And then at the conclusion or toward the conclusion of the Passover meal, the host would invite the children to go and hunt for this folded bread. Today we have Easter egg hunts. They had to hunt for the bread. You remember, right, that when Jesus on Thursday night celebrated the Passover with his followers, he identified himself with that bread. Do you recall? He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, holding the bread, which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance for me." Indeed, on the cross, the body of Christ, the sinless body, was cut and pierced and bruised, and then it was wrapped, as we've already discussed, wrapped in a cloth and hidden as in burial. And then those who went looking for him, the body, found the treasure. Could it be that Christ, knowing this, folded that napkin as if to send a message, not just to them then, but to us today? Come looking for the body, and you will be rewarded with great treasure. Examine the evidence. We can only speculate, but maybe Jesus was sending a message for all generations. Great reward awaits those who find him. I wonder if John, standing in that now empty tomb, looking at that vacated, tenantless casing, elbowed his friend and said, "Well, Peter, guess who left? He rolled the stone away so we could come in. Come on, let's go. I'll race you again. And this time, if I win, I get to write the gospel." They examined the evidence, and he believed. Would you do the same? Would you receive this, the Easter invitation? Here's my question. Who's going to catch you when you cross the finish line? Who's going to catch you? Some of you have led and are leading stunningly successful lives. Good for you. God bless you. You've got diplomas on the wall and money in the bank, and friend, that ain't going to mean squat when you die. Right or wrong, it ain't going to mean squat. You're going to need somebody to catch you. Jesus promises to be that somebody. Today you can ask him, "Be my somebody." Some of you have led difficult lives. You've lurched from day to day, one problem or pain after another. Can I tell you that all that pain, all those problems are going to be offset when you cross the finish line if you have entrusted your life to Jesus Christ to save you? The Apostle Paul said, "Christ died and we have been joined with him by dying too. So we will also be joined with him by rising from the dead as he did." You see, the fear of death is one of the great fears in life, but it doesn't have to be your fear, because you can be joined to Christ and experience resurrection just as he did. It's what George H.W. Bush did. Few people have been more powerful than he. Fighter pilot, congressman, ambassador, CIA director, vice president for 8 years, president for 4 years. He had access to power and influence like few people in history. But none of that mattered on November 30th, 2018, did it? When his 94-year-old body, racked with Parkinson's, was nearing the end. On the day before his death, his dear friend James Baker came to see him, as he often did. A Baker called Bush Heffy, and Bush called Baker Bake, and was often their practice that the president and he would go out and have lunch. Baker would come in and say, "Heffy, where are we going today?" And they would decide where they were going to eat. But on that day, the president beat him to the punch, and he said, "Bake, where are we going today?" And his friend, knowing that his president was dying, said, "Well, I think we're going to heaven." And Bush replied, "That's good, because that's where I want to go." He led a stellar life, but in the end, it was not his accomplishments that mattered. It was his decision to trust the accomplishments of a crucified carpenter. Friend, the napkin is still folded. The tomb is still empty. The rock is still rolled away. The wrapping is still vacant. Won't you accept this invitation? Examine the tomb and put your trust in the one who defeated death so that he will be waiting for you when you cross the finish line. Amen. Lord, this is our prayer, that we could place our trust in you. And we would believe as John did. We would see and believe. And in believing, have life in your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.